Well, good morning. Once again, appreciate your patience as we're trying to work out some bugs as far as just logistically what it looks like to meet outside. And a special welcome to the visitors. Our guest book is up here on this table along with hand sanitizer and mask that is available to you as well. But we'd encourage you to sign the guest book as you have opportunity. Well, we are adapting, as I mentioned earlier, to the governor's new mandates, and may the Lord in his kindness allow revival to really break out under all of these tents around the state of California as thousands and tens of thousands of churches adapt to meeting outside. We pray that God would use it to further his kingdom. Well, as we come today, we're going to be considering a topical message called The Almost Christian. You might say, what an unusual title. Well, I'm stealing that from a Puritan. It's a title of a Puritan book by Matthew Mead called The Almost Christian Discovered. And I'll make reference to that a little later. But today there's much confusion about what exactly is the content of the gospel. There's much confusion about how one might be right with God. You have the Roman Catholics who would say that they read the gospel, right, in their mass, but they don't really understand how one can be right with God. Even among evangelicals today, there's a blurring of how one can be right with God. There's extra biblical things that are sometimes set forth as far as what one must do to be right with God. The Reformation, of course, 500 years ago, brought about a rediscovery of the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone. And today we're going to be considering the rich young ruler, who I think is the almost Christian. He had so much right, and he was lacking one thing. And we're going to see this rich young ruler come to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, that's the all-important question. How can I be right with God? It's essentially the same thing, right? If you're right with God, you're going to have eternal life. He claims to have kept the law, but Jesus sees into the man's heart and sees what is lacking. And sadly, the man goes away saddened, it says, dismayed, distraught. Some of you have heard of the missionary Amy Carmichael, and she describes this story in her famous book, Things As They Are. Once she was sitting with a Hindu queen, she's a missionary in India, a Hindu queen in her palace, and as the queen revealed her own spiritual hunger, as the conversation developed, she kept pushing Miss Carmichael regarding what was necessary for salvation. Quote, "But she was determined to hear it then, and then as she insisted, I read her a little of what he says about himself. She knew quite enough to understand and to take it in the force of the forceful words. She would not consent to be led gently on. No, I must know, she said, as verse by verse we read to her, and her face settled sorrowfully. So far, I must follow, she says. So far, I cannot follow so far." And you understand the context here. It's saying you really have to give this up and trust wholeheartedly in Christ. And she goes, "I can't quite go there even though I'm seeking and I have a spiritual hunger." And that's exactly what we see this rich man doing. My Bible is blowing to pieces here. That's not an assault on God's word. It's just a comment about the wind. It's all powerful, right? Okay, I think I got it solved here. So let's go ahead and read the passage of Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at verse 17 to 27. And of course, this story is so vital. It occurs in all three synoptic Gospels. And I'll make reference to that later. So beginning in verse 17. Actually, I'm going to go back to verse 13 because this is important to, I think, gain the context. So chapter 10, verse 13. "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them." But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child will not enter it at all." And he took them into his arms and began blessing them. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt down before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus answered again and said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, which does not return void. We thank you that it is all powerful. We thank you for the truth contained even in this passage of scripture. And Lord, would you help us to search our own hearts even this very day, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we indeed are right with God. And if there be any here that know they're not right with God, may today be the day of salvation, not because of the persuasiveness of the speaker, not because of the talent of the worship leaders, but Lord, because your word is all powerful. And Lord, we trust that your spirit is here and will work in each and every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Riches often hinder people from truly following the Lord and giving up all for them. Blanchard observes, in the world, he says, in which we live today, and especially the USA, today it takes a miracle for a man not to be a materialist. You know, we are so given to materialism here in the United States. And so as we consider this idea of discipleship, following Christ, that's a theme really that began a couple chapters ago in chapter 8. We need to consider that, especially in the context of that little previous section, permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What is a child like? It's not their virtues. It's not that's being stressed. It's their helplessness. They come empty-handed and poor and weak to God, and God is well pleased with that. Brothers and sisters, to receive the kingdom of God like a child means coming with no demands whatsoever, no claims to having kept good works, no clout whatsoever. What a child receives, he simply receives with empty hands, unable to give anything back in return. The call to discipleship involves a cost, doesn't it? The fishermen, back in chapter 1, had to leave their nets. Levi had to leave the tax table, right? And actually, back in chapter 8, in verse 34, he makes it really clear. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Three things: denying of self, right? Everything with you just becomes secondary. Taking up the cross. Can you imagine that? Taking up the cross and then following Christ. So this rich young ruler, he came with the right question. How can I be right with God? How can I inherit eternal life? I'm paraphrasing, but they're synonymous. He came with the right question. He came to the right person to ask the question to. He received the right answer from Christ, but he makes the wrong decision. And my prayer is that there'd be no one here that comes so far to be an almost Christian and yet stop short. In regards to riches, this is the attitude we need to have. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says, "Man takes great pains to heap up riches. They are like heaps of manure in the furrows of the field, good for nothing if they're not spread." And we shouldn't have such a tight clinging to our possessions, but we should be freely and ready to share. So we're going to consider this under three simple points, all S's: the serious inquiry, the strange response, and the strangling effects of riches. So let's consider verse 17. That's the first point, the serious inquiry. We've already made reference to it. The rich man provides a striking contrast, by the way, to the simple children in the immediate previous context. But a man runs up to him and knelt before him and asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, first of all, let's consider some of the positive things that we should note here. We have a rich man, a man of wealth, humbling himself, prostrate, right? He falls to his knees. He's demonstrating humility. And in this story, the rich man gets a clear picture of what the kingdom is. However, his assets would prove to be a greater liability than coming with poverty and the simplicity of children. Matthew calls him the young. That's why we call him the rich young ruler. Luke calls him just ruler. And each gospel says that he has great wealth. Here we're just told it's a man. Of course, the little inscription above this section is the rich young ruler. We know he's young, we know he's rich, and we know he is a ruler. Though he's young and healthy and even wealthy, he's void and empty. Mark says that he comes to this posture of humility and reverence and respect for Jesus, and yet he's a rich man. And his question is a good one. He wants eternal life, but he does not understand what he must do. Now, think about this, just as a side note. Don't we long for people to come to us, those of us who are in Christ, with this question? We long for people to say, like your mother, right, Susan, suddenly just, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. And it's an opportunity to present the gospel, and we long to have our neighbors come to us, this unbelieving grandparent to come, the wayward child, the dear friend. We long for, at our outreach events, for people to ask this question. How refreshing it is to hear, because it is the all-important question. But what happens is, man and his unrighteousness does what? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it says in Romans chapter 1. But there's a flaw in his question. What shall I do? What shall I do? As the context unfolds, he thinks his good behavior can ultimately earn him favor with God, rather than receiving salvation as a gift as the little children. Think about it. He had it all. He had the social recognition. He had the success. He was successful. Obviously, he's wealthy. He's upright. I mean, he's claiming to hold to all these commandments. So he's sort of like the Mormon, the upright Mormon type of thing. And he was prosperous. So he comes with a serious question. And come with me now to look at the strange response that Jesus gives. It's unusual, especially in verse 18. Jesus points to the character of God, the law of God, and the call to follow him. And so the strange response, verses 18 to 21, Jesus answers in a way that we would not expect. He says in verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. And what is your estimation of the very character of God?" No one is good except for God alone in the absolute sense. Jesus keys on the adjective good. There is nothing in this world good apart from God. He redirects the rich young ruler's focus to the very character of God. And even that title, good teacher, is something that you don't see. The rabbis rarely use that because of fear that it could be blasphemy against God. So in all the rabbinical writings, you rarely see that. But what Jesus is doing is directing this man to the impeccable holiness of God. He is the one that is all good. You think you're good, as he'll say, keep the commandments. I've done all of these. He thinks he's a good person, but Jesus is pointing out God's holiness. The gospel is first not just about us, my well-being, my comfort, but it's about Almighty God and his perfect holiness, and one that is to be worshiped, one that is just and righteous in all of his ways. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good. You are good, ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Jesus takes him to God's holiness. We must first see how bad we are if we're going to appreciate how great God is. We must first hear the bad news before we can appreciate the good news. In Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. And so in so doing, he's presenting himself as the Son of God. There's no one good except for God alone. As the Son of God, as the one who has authority, as the one who is the great I am. Secondly, verse 19 and 20, what is your view of the law of God? Jesus' emphasis on both God's goodness and now the commandments in his response already suggests that he's discerning there's something lacking in this rich young ruler. There's something lacking in this with his professed relationship with God. And this strange response is intent to move this man from his moral confidence that he thinks he has this confidence before God to what? His utter need, his desperate need of truly knowing God. Jesus then gives a summary of all the ethical commands, right? The second table of the law of God there in this passage. He does not refer to the ceremonial law or the judicial law where you haven't eaten any shrimp or lobster lately, right, or anything like that, right? He doesn't refer to that whatsoever. He refers to the moral law of God, which is the unchanging standard of righteousness for all time. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, as it were, commandments 1-4 have to do with vertically, right? Our relationship with God. 5-10 have to do horizontally. And he addresses here in this text the second table of the law. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He summarizes that. And what's his response in verse 20? And he said to him, Teacher, you can almost picture him. Teacher, I've done all these from my youth up, right? You can almost read that into the text. And when you see that phrase from the youth up in Jewish thought, that would be from the age of 12 and on, where one enters adulthood. I have kept. Can he really enter the kingdom of God by keeping commandments? We read earlier of the blessings, but in that section in Deuteronomy, the blessings and curses, and it says in verse 16, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Why? That you may live. But the point is that this man cannot keep all of these commandments perfectly. And the reality for you is that you can't either, and I can't either. We can't keep all of these commandments perfectly. He thinks he can. In fact, he thinks he's already done so. All of these I've kept from my youth up, he says. Now, he doesn't refer to any sins of youth or any misspent days in his life whatsoever. This man is earnest, and yet Paul tells us, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. in his sight, for through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin, our great need. But he doesn't really want to hear the gospel. You see, we must be convicted of our need. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Later in chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? In verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. Well, some people struggle with the law of God. Some people say Christ fulfilled it all. We don't really have to worry about any of the Ten Commandments. And there's folly in that. Paul quotes the Ten Commandments. The New Testament writers quotes the Ten Commandments as authoritative throughout the New Testament. And so Christ, in the sense of fulfilling the law and redeeming us from the law, yes and amen, he's accomplished that. But the moral law still has uses today. And Calvin's classic in his Institutes lays out three uses of the law. The first use of the law is that it shows us the righteousness of God. It's a mirror to show us of God's perfections and how much we fail. Secondly, the law restrains evil by fear of punishment. And then thirdly, reveals what is pleasing to God to teach us how we should live as new creatures in Christ. Listen to R.C. Sproul. He says, as born-again children of God, the law enlightens us as to what is pleasing to the Father, whom we seek to serve. The Christian delights in the law of God. Himself delights in it, as God himself delights in it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for the people of God, to give him honor and to give him glory. So the third use of the law is that it helps us of how we should live to bring honor and glory to him. Well, third, we see in verse 21, our Lord sees and searches our deepest thoughts and motives. So maybe at this point in the sermon, some of you are sitting here, and the Lord is searching your heart. And I pray the Spirit is stirring things up. But look in verse 21 here, as we see this third subpoint under our second point here. Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. Now, this word is an intensified compound, en blepo. It means to look intensely, to scrutinize, to look deep down into one's heart. It's not a casual glance. It means to examine, as it were. And don't think that Jesus is being deceived here, but rather, he looks inside of this man. Doesn't Jeremiah the prophet tell us the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick? Who can understand it? But I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Jesus saw what was lacking in this young man. And it's really remarkable that the structure of the grammar here, looking at him, so looking intensely at this man, this self-righteous man that thought he had kept the law of God, what does it say about Jesus? He felt agape for him. He felt love for him. You see the tender compassion of Christ. It's really remarkable. He does not challenge his law-keeping, although Jesus could have. But he sees the most essential thing for this man that is still lacking. So he felt love for him. He looked intensely at him, and then he says to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Become a real disciple, as it were. Go and sell and follow me. What is Jesus saying? There's a radical call to discipleship, to choose to be a follower of the Lamb. Jesus does not use modern tactics of asking him to fill out a card or walk an aisle or raise his hand or anything like that. But this, the very language that he uses here of come and follow me is the very same thing of the demands of discipleship is repent and believe. Repent and trust. You can't add Jesus to your already full life. He must be central in your life. It's not just adding something in. It's obliterating everything, and Jesus becomes central. You know, those goofy bumper stickers, you know, bumper sticker theology is really dangerous. But I don't know if you remember that bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. What does that communicate? Right? I mean, really? That's really nice that you allowed him into your life and he's following you. He's the co-pilot, right? No, he must be all in all, brethren. He must be all in all. Several years ago, John Blanchard was a guest speaker at a church in Northern Ireland, and the minister introduced him as he's standing there to a man that was standing next to him. And this is what he said, "This man is very religious, but he's not a Christian." And then the man began to talk to John Blanchard and says, "You know, I know the gospel. I've heard the gospel. I was raised in the church. I've been coming here since I was a little boy. All I need to do is take one small step, and then I'll become a Christian." Well, Blanchard said to him in the presence of all, "You are not telling the truth. You need something more than a little step. What you need is a huge miracle. What you need is sovereign intervention of Almighty God by the power of the Spirit in your life." You see, he was so close. He was an almost Christian. And this is what Jesus is trying to do here, to bring the ruler to the end of himself. The rich ruler must do something now. His law-keeping, as far as it goes, is good, but it's no substitute for following Jesus and giving up all for Christ. So Jesus takes him to the commands of God, and he takes him to the character of God, and he gives him the call of God to come and follow me. The irony here is the little children in the previous story who possess nothing are told that they don't lack anything. The kingdom is theirs. But yet this man who possessed everything is lacking something. Do you see that contrast? The little children have nothing, and he says they lack nothing. They have everything. But here's this rich man that he has everything, but Jesus says you're lacking something. So we've seen the serious question. We've seen I'm calling it a strange response, especially that initially, why do you call me good? Well, you're the Son of God, but how he uses that. But now I just want to briefly consider the strangling effects of riches, verses 22 to 27. Look at what he says in verse 22. "But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Have you ever been grieved or challenged by the demands of discipleship in your own life? I think we all have to some level. There are times in our walks when we hear something through astonishment or admonishment or biblical instruction, and our flesh doesn't like it. But still, a true follower of Christ will follow him no matter what. But this man, it says in the ESV, he was disheartened. It says in the New American Standard that he was saddened. And both of those words are not good translations for this word. This word means intense dismay, distraught. He's distraught over this. It has the nuance of being shocked, you know. And so here he is, all self-righteous, remember? This is one thing you lack. He's shocked. He's appalled is another way you could translate it. Yeah, he's saddened. Yes, he's disheartened. But there's intense dismay, and he's shocked. He refused to deny himself. He proves himself to be, remember the parable of the sower, right? Some fell on the stones, the birds came. Some fell on the shallow soil, sprouted up for a little bit, then withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the plant grew, but it was choked out by the thorns. And what does Mark tell us in chapter 4? That among other things, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. He proves himself to be among the thorns. His heart chokes out the word, and so he's grieving, his distress. Why? Why, guys? Why does it say that? "But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving." Why? Because he owned a lot of stuff. That's why. He's told he's got to sell it all. Augustine, the early reformer, said, "Earthly riches are full of poverty. Earthly riches are full of poverty. They have their liabilities." Now, riches in and of themselves are not evil. Obviously, you all know that. It's the love of money. It's the covetousness. It's being making it this one big idol that the Word of God is very clear. And this could be both ways, right? It's the rich stressing of how they can hold on to it and not lose it at all, right? But also the poor can have the love of money as well, right? Because they're trying to figure out how to obtain it and how to get more. And sadly, we'll play the lottery and go to the casinos and all of that. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, says, "Earthly riches are called thorns, and well they may. For as thorns, they pierce both head and heart, the head with the cares of getting them, the heart with the grief of parting with them." And isn't that what we see in the rich young ruler? There's grief in the idea of parting with them. We read in 1 Timothy 6, a very potent passage, strong words, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing it have wandered away from the faith." They've apostatized, and they pierce themselves with many a grief. I'll say it again. He came with the right question. He came to the right person. He got the right answer. But he made the wrong decision to go away. It says he went away. He loved the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. Matthew Mead's book, The Almost Christian Discovered, a classic Puritan work based on Acts 26:28, where King Agrippa is hearing Paul's defense. And as Paul is articulating things, do you remember what Agrippa says? "Thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian." He'd heard so much, I had to do the old King James, but "you almost persuade me to be a Christian." And the main section of the book is about how far a man may go into morality, into good works, into gaining knowledge, but only not stopping short and being an almost Christian. Listen to a couple quotes. "Common knowledge is that which floats in the head but does not influence the heart." So acquiring maybe head knowledge about Bible stories. Listen again. "No man was ever kept out of heaven for his confessed badness, though many are kept out of heaven for their supposed goodness." See how that fits with this? Hey, I've kept all these from my youth up. And it's sadly, it says, he went away. To leave Jesus Christ is to forsake the kingdom of God. It's to forsake eternal life. It's to forsake any hope of having peace with God. It says, he went away. At these words, he was saddened. He was dismayed. And he went away from God, grieving. Well, verse 23 to 27, we'll look at it just briefly. It is with difficulty that the rich are saved. Look at how Jesus takes this as an object lesson to the disciples. The rich young ruler's gone away. This is still the immediate context, probably within a moment or two. Maybe he's still, you can see the dust from his feet walking that way. It says in verse 23, and Jesus looking around. Actually, go back to verse 21. The idea, Mark shows us what Jesus is looking at. Looking intently at the rich young ruler in verse 21. Here, it says, and looking around, he settles his eyes on the disciples now, and he's speaking to them. And looking around, he said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those that are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's enough. And it says the disciples were amazed at these words, literally astonished. But then Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. You know, anytime God or Jesus repeats something, it's there for emphasis. Those who are wealthy, how hard it is to enter. And in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I realize in the current generation, maybe there's some exceptions. Young children probably don't even know what a needle is and the eye of a needle. It's good to show them that, if anything, so they understand this this illustration. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Obviously, emphasizing the impossibility apart from God. Actually, the Babylonian Talmud contains quotations regarding elephants passing through the eye of a needle and illustrations of impossibility. But Jesus referenced to the camel, which is the largest beast in Palestine area, right? You don't necessarily see elephants there. Being thrust through, humps and all, through the eye of a needle is to be understood as a humorous illustration of the impossible. And again, this emphasis and repetition, verse 26, and they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And note, here it is again, Jesus looking at them. This emphasis on his looking. Looking at him, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. See, what God commands, he also gives the ability. Well, a couple concluding applications. Let me ask you what the old Scottish Presbyterian membership questions would ask. And I want to just focus on one. Have you been to Sinai? Mount Sinai. Have you been to Sinai? Have you stood at the base of that mountain which smokes and threatens and says to you that you are a vile, wretched sinner and condemns you? Because until you've been to Mount Sinai, you cannot come to Mount Zion. And that's why Jesus takes this man to the law to expose him of his wickedness, the wickedness of his heart, his need of the gospel. That's why Jesus shows him his need of Christ. Do you know something of the terrors of God's law today? Do you know something of the sweetness of Zion today? Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Do you have faith today? Are you trusting in Christ and his finished work? Are you repudiating your own good works, realizing you can't come with good works? And are you relishing and resting in the finished work of Christ? We love the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, can you relate to this young ruler? Can you relate to this rich young man as you sit here today? Just like this man, maybe thinking you're pretty good, that you've done some good things. You haven't done anything. You haven't done the big ones, murder and adultery. But you got the little lies and the little falsehoods and a little coveting here and a little lust there and a little look at the pornography here. And you need to understand, you are vile and wicked before a holy God. Your only hope is the imputed righteousness of Christ. He lived the perfect life for all who would call out to him. Beware of comparing yourselves to others. Beware of thinking that you're not so bad. You need to understand the holiness of God. You can't do enough good works and rituals and lighting of candles to make you acceptable to God. It's like taking the perfume, and here's a pile of manure, and spraying perfume on the manure. It's still manure. It might smell good for a minute, right? But that's about it. Away with all of those things. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Only God can cleanse the heart. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is you'll see in verse 45, just a little later in the chapter, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Admit your helplessness. Confess your sins. Come to Jesus as the only Savior. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Come, just as we saw as a child with nothing to offer but with open hands and wholeheartedly accepted by Christ. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you feel weary? Do you feel heavy laden today? Well, if you feel that way, you're qualified to come. All who are weary and heavy laden, come, come. And the promise is, I will give you rest. You're qualified to come. If you sense these burdens, come to him. It doesn't require payment. It doesn't require anything but just coming. And then as we saw in our story, following Christ, the high call of discipleship, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for this particular story, and I thank you that we can see something of the compassion and the love of Christ, even against or towards such a self-righteous man. Lord, how I thank you that you are compassionate, that you are long-suffering, and there may be some here who have shaken their fist at you, some that have been slow in coming to you, even some of our young people that know what's required of them. Lord, may today be the day of salvation. Have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.